Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service. Welcome to those joining us on the phone, and those listening to the recording, and all of you here in the room. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another opportunity to unite our voices in praising Him from whom all blessings flow. This is the first day of February, already 1/12 through this new year, and I wonder what the rest of this year has in store for us. Definitely a time to be on our knees and looking up to God for direction in what to do and what not to do. So welcome, dear ones. And before we have opening song, we have special music, a duet, In God's Green Pastures Feeding. And I'm part of the duet, so let me go into the other room and join Sister Joan in the duet. I'll be right back.
Okay, ready?
Mm-hmm.
In God's green pastures feeding by His cool waters lie. Soft in the evening walk my Lord and I. All the sheep of His pasture fare so wondrously fine. His love sheep am I. Waters cool
in the valley,
pastures green
on the mountain.
In the evening walk my Lord and I. Dark the night
in the valley,
rough the way
on the mountain,
step by step, my Lord and I.
Through the streets of the city, in the darkness of night, far from the fold, He heard my lonely cry. Now I sit at His table in the palace of light. His dear child am I. Waters cool
in the valley,
pastures green
on the mountain.
In the evening walk my Lord and I. Dark
in the valley,
the way,
on the mountain,
step by step,
my Lord and I. In the city of God by the tree of life, eating its fruit is my Lord and I. Talking by the river of the water of life, His close friend am I. Waters cool
in the valley,
pastures green
on the mountain.
In the evening walk my Lord and I. Dark the night
in the valley,
rough the way
on the mountain,
step by step,
step by step,
my Lord and I. Thank you.
Now, praise the Lord that Sister Joan's voice is strong today. And praise our dear Savior for uniting himself with each one of us and granting us a right to heaven through his grace and strength. For he is worthy. And what a joy it's going to be to walk with him on the banks of the river of the water of life and partake of the fruit of the tree of life. It's going to be a wonderful experience. Well, dear ones, our opening song is Higher Ground. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay, though some may dwell where these abound. My prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith at heaven's stable land, a higher plane that I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand on faith, by faith, on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found, nor plant my feet on higher ground.
I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table and a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Amen. That straight, upward, narrow path that leads to eternal life. You all want to be with the Lord on that path, dear ones. And we can. And if we are, there's still more climbing to do. But everything through Christ is possible. Oh, please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you so very much that you are in control of all things, including our lives. I pray, dear Father, that you will continue to work within each one of us to fulfill your will and to help us to understand that we can do all things through Christ, but we cannot do all things through ourselves. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to recognize that every moment of each day. Help us to allow Christ to live through us and give him glory in our thoughts, words, deeds, and actions. He is worthy to be praised. And please help us in giving him the praise that he is worthy of. We ask for your presence, the presence of our Savior, the Holy Spirit, and also heavenly angels to be around each listening heart. Dear Savior, dispel darkness in our hearts with the light of your truth. Dear Spirit, be our teacher, our guide, our instructor into all truth and away from any error. Please reprove, correct us, that we may see clearly, and grant us the grace and the courage to leave behind anything that is not 100% truth. We desire the wheat, not the chaff. And thank you for blowing away the chaff that we may have that precious seed of truth. Dear Savior, as you are the deliverer as well as the great physician, we pray that you'll be with all of those who need deliverance, who need healing, whether mental, physical, or spiritual. And thank you for providing that for them according to thy will and in thy timing. Thank you also for the grace that enables us to be patient, to grow in faith and hope and trust, and not lose it because the answer to our prayer seems to be delayed. We thank you, dear Godhead, for being here in our midst. Thank you for the promise of leading and guiding us into all truth. And thank you for the privilege of being here in freedom to worship you from whom all blessings flow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And dear ones, it is indeed a privilege to have the freedom to meet without any kind of government approval or license and to talk upon the various themes in the scriptures and the inspiration of God and to learn more of what his will is. Now, today's sermon is part four in questions and answers. And before I get into some questions that have already been brought to my attention, are there any other thoughts or questions or comments on anything that we've previously discussed or anything new that you might have? Please feel free to bring them forth at this time. Okay. If there's any questions that come up as we're addressing other questions, please write them down so you don't forget them. And don't be fearful or shy. Go ahead and bring them forth, because your questions are very important to ask and have addressed. One thing I've discovered is that you may present 3 hours of 100% truth to individuals, but if they have a question in the first 10 minutes of your sermon, that question seems to be like a barrier that prevents them from understanding the other 2 hours and 50 minutes of talk. So questions are vitally important to address and find an answer from God's word, so that the barrier is removed and they're able to continue advancing in the truth. So don't be shy about bringing your questions forward, because there's no stupid questions except the ones that you don't ask. So please feel free. A question was asked dealing with the writings of the Adventist pioneers. And the question is, should we believe what the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church wrote as being absolute truth? And how I would answer this is that all the writings of the pioneers, such as Uriah Smith, James White, Stephen Haskell, and others, are not words that have been written under direct inspiration of God, such as the words that are found in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. So then the writings of the pioneers do not bear divine authority. They're not the absolute doctrinal truth on what is a correct position versus not a correct position. Only the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy has that divine authority. So this means that the writings of the pioneers do not have the same inspired authority as the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy does. And without such divine authority attending any of the writings of the pioneers, then none of their writings can alone be used as proof that a particular doctrinal position is the inspired, true position to take. Only the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy is the absolute proof of a particular doctrinal position to take, but not the writings of the pioneers. Now, when anyone uses only the writings of the pioneers as proof for a particular doctrine, and then they lead others to believe that if they reject this pioneer's doctrinal position, then they have actually rejected the truth and are in danger of being lost. When they do that, they are taking a very extreme position and is actually bordering on being fanatical. But this is what a lot of people do, especially those who believe that there's only one God in the Godhead. So since none of the pioneers are inspired, like the prophets in the Bible and with Ellen White, yet these pioneers were not dishonest in what they wrote. They honestly penned what they believed to be truth at that time. So they weren't dishonest in bringing forth what they believed to be truth. They were honest in doing that. But without further inspired support from either the Bible or the Spirit of Prophecy, then their written positions on various doctrinal subjects have only their own weight, their own personal opinions, and therefore should not be used alone as proof for us taking the same doctrinal position that they took. They wrote what they believed to be true, but without support from the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, it's just their own personal opinion. The only foundational support for any doctrine comes directly from the Bible and the testimony of Jesus. That's Isaiah 8:20. And we know the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, which is Revelation 19:10. So the only true foundational support for any doctrine comes from the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, and not alone from the writings of anyone else, including the pioneers. Now, having said this, I personally do not dislike the pioneers or their writings. I have used a lot of pioneer writings on my site, especially dealing with the seals and the trumpets of Revelation. I've used these pioneer writings because they provide important historical documentation on what I believe to be the correct interpretation of these inspired passages in Revelation. I believe their reasoning to be sound, and in many cases their interpretations are supported by inspiration. So, regarding the writings of the pioneers, I respect their writings, but since what they wrote is not inspired, even though they believe God was inspiring them to write such words, then they were just giving their best studied opinion at that time on various doctrinal subjects, which could or could not be the truth. So, it's only to the law and to the testimony where we find our true doctrinal positions to stand upon. And it's not to the writings of the pioneers or to the writings of any other men. We're told in Jeremiah 23:28, "What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord?" We want the wheat. Let the chaff be blown away. So that's how I would answer this question on are we to believe what the pioneers of the Adventist Church wrote to be absolute truth? Are there any other comments on this, questions on this particular question? Any other insights that you'd like to share, dear ones, before we go to other questions? Please feel free.
Just two things, dear brother. One, in pointing out with what you had just ended with on the chaff to the wheat, because I get a little wondering about that. Is that like saying the pioneer writings are chaff? And then the other thing is I remember a pioneer writer, I forget who it is, but the Lord had him impressed upon him that the Sabbath of the commandment is the right preaching in the early days of the Adventist Church. And Sister White was told by the Lord that he had the right interpretation concerning the sanctuary Sabbath message. So during that time, does that mean that what he wrote in his article was inspired, or because it was also confirmed by the Lord himself to Sister White? Or is it just his opinion, and he just came up to it through scripture and things like that? I'm wondering, because I think there might have been even a dream or a vision about that too by him. So I'm not quite sure. I don't correctly remember.
The foundation of all doctrine comes from the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. All other writings from human positions, whether they're pioneers or whether they're just regular members, or whether they're not members at all other writings are to be tested by the standard for doctrine, which is the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. You may be referring to Joseph Bates, who was, who was dealing with the Sabbath issue. God allowed him to find the truth in the Bible regarding the Sabbath question, and he wrote a tract or a paper on it. God revealed to Ellen White that what Joseph Bates wrote, if that was the individual she was referring to, was indeed the truth. Not because Bates himself was inspired by God to write what he did, but because it harmonized with the Bible position on the Sabbath. So regarding chaff to wheat, we have to understand that the writings of human beings are not the same as the inspired writings of the prophets found in the Bible and also in Ellen White, The Spirit of Prophecy. So you have the exaltation of the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy above all other writings from mankind. So the test of whether these writings of men or women are true or not is the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. If the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy do not back up these writings of individuals, then their writings are chaff that's to be blown away so that the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy alone are exalted. So I'm not saying all the writings of the pioneers are chaff. What I'm saying is the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy are the standard to determine whether they are chaff or not.
Where did you come up with that idea? That the doctrine begins to be based on Bible and Spirit of Prophecy?
True doctrine comes from God, since He is the truth and nothing but the truth. So if it's your desire to find out the truth, then you go to the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. You don't go to the writings of other individuals to discover what is truth. Now, there's nothing wrong in reading the writings of other individuals, but there is something wrong if you accept what they say as being truth without going to the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy to verify it. So, again, truth on a particular subject can be termed a doctrine on that subject. Like the state of the dead, okay? That is a doctrine based upon the truth of the state of the dead. And we find that truth in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, determines what is truth on any particular subject? In other words, doctrine. So I get it directly from the scriptures, Isaiah 8:20. Did you have a follow-up question, dear brother, or brother Dick?
No, you finally answered it about as concisely as you could. After all you said, you quoted Isaiah 8:20. To the law, to the testimony. That's a good answer.
Oh, praise the Lord. Any follow-up question, dear brother Joel? Any other questions or comments on this particular question about the pioneers? Please feel free. Okay, any other questions on any other subjects? Please go ahead. Okay, another question that I have is, we are told that only open sin excludes persons from the Lord's Supper. In Desire of Ages 6:56, it says, Christ's example forbids exclusiveness at the Lord's Supper. It is true that open sin excludes the guilty. This the Holy Spirit plainly teaches. And they continue with the question, what is and what in turn is not open sin? So open sin means any known sin that is openly committed and continued to be committed without repentance. So examples of open sin would be knowingly committing adultery, knowingly fornicating or having sex without being married. Other open sin would be incest, bigamy, polygamy, homosexuality, and other sexual sins. And then continuing in these openly known affairs and sinful practices, that would be open sin. Other examples of open sin are knowingly eating or distributing for others to eat foods which the Bible condemns, such as pork, all water crustaceans, all shellfish, etc. Or knowingly conducting business or having business conducted during the Sabbath hours, thus breaking the sacredness of this holy day of God. That's other examples of open sin. Further examples of open sin is knowingly and continuously practicing sin against any other of the commandments of God, which can be seen in public. Lying in public, that can be termed an open sin. So if any baptized follower should be guilty of these types of open sins, then they are not to be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper along with God's faithful followers, as to do so would make it appear that the church actually sanctions and blesses their sinful activities. So open sins are sins that are done in public, sins that are done out in the open. We're told in Ephesians 5 verses 3 to 11. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, that would be open sin, but rather reprove them. So open sin are sins that are committed out in the open, where anyone can see it. Now, the opposite of open sin would be sins which are practiced in secret, or sins that may be against one or two individuals, but not something done out in the public. So the opposite of open sin would be private sin or sins against one or two individuals, but not out in a public setting. And since it's not done out in a public setting, then it's without public knowledge. So since these particular types of sin done privately or to one or two individuals, since these sins are unknown to the church, then these guilty ones cannot be excluded from partaking in communion and foot washing, even though some might have discernment that something is wrong, right? But discernment is guessing until you have the facts. And we don't want to guess about someone maybe being in sin and thus they're to be excused because of the maybe. So God is the only one who knows what is truly in the hearts of all his people. And there is not a single human being who has this divine ability of reading the heart. So this means that we can only examine the fruits that are produced by the actions of those we associate with, the actions we see. But we have no authority to say who can and who cannot partake of communion based only upon our feelings or prejudices or discernment or supposed insights into their human nature, without such open fruits being seen that would thereby justify their exclusion from communion. So open sin are sins done openly in the public. Private sins, or those sins done against individuals, are not enough to excuse someone from communion. So that's the difference between open sin, excluding the guilty from communion, versus private sin, not excluding them. Are there any thoughts or comments or other questions on this topic of open sin versus unknown sin?
Yes, I'm wondering, according to what I understand in Scripture, isn't there a particular judgment against those that do those kinds of things, even if it is something that they know? Like, because I forget who was saying it, I don't know if it was the Apostle Paul, that some had taken unworthily of the body of Christ, and that's why some were sick and have fallen asleep. Does that pertain to that particular situation also, and including even someone's own secret sins and things like that, and they partake of the body in communion?
It could. It wasn't so much open sin that caused them to be unworthy of partaking in communion and then suffering the consequences. Paul brings up the aspect that some were hungry before they came to partake in the Lord's Supper. And when it came time to eat, they just didn't take their one portion, but they took a whole bunch more because they were hungry. So they didn't recognize the sacredness of the communion bread or the communion juice. They just ate it because they were hungry. So they didn't discern the sacredness in that service. And so then they suffered afterwards because it's a sacred service. It's not that the bread is actually the body of Christ, like the Catholics believe, but it symbolizes the body of Christ. But they weren't recognizing that symbology. And so they were treating it as just common food to eat because they were hungry. So the aspect of them having sin in the life that made them unworthy to partake and then they suffered the consequences wasn't actually what Paul was getting at there. but you can understand that the foot washing is designed to cleanse individuals from known sin, especially done against other church members. And it clears the way for them to be in a forgiven state when they then partake in the Lord's Supper. So in my understanding, if there's a known sin that an individual refuses to repent of, and then they go and partake in the Lord's Supper, that may be a consequence that leads to God not being able to bless them, and thus they're kind of in a cursed condition. But what I see Paul talking about is individuals not recognizing the sacredness of the bread and the wine or the grape juice. And since they're hungry, they just eat all they want. And thus, you know, the symbol is destroyed and they suffer because of it. Any other questions or further questions on this topic or other insights, dear ones? Please feel free. Any other questions on other topics, please bring them forth. Okay, another question is dealing with Mark 12:29. It says, what does it say in the gospel? Hear, O Israel, our Lord God is one. So why does it say that? And the full verse of Mark 12:29 reads, and Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So that's the full text. Now, in this passage, Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. So this meant that the one Lord God of the earth, which this passage was referring to, was actually himself, Jesus. At the time in Deuteronomy, he was the Lord God Michael. So the Lord God Michael was the one God that led the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. So Mark 12:29, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That was referring to the Lord God Michael, or Jesus. But this is not saying that Jesus is the only Lord God throughout the entire universe. Jesus is the representative of God the Father. God the Father is the Almighty over all the universe. So this means that the Father is a God over the universe. Jesus is also a God. And in unity and connection with these two gods is the Holy Spirit, who is also a God. So this means that there are three distinct gods in the Godhead, not just one God who is manifested in three different forms, like the Babylonian Trinity teaches. But there's three distinct and individual gods who are united together in one purpose. And that purpose is to make possible the plan of our salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul states in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, something very interesting. Paul states, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So that's Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. Now, those who believe in the Trinity, of there being just one God, uses this verse to back up their position. There's one God and Father. But when you take the time to examine the Greek words that Paul used here, you'll find that Paul was teaching just the opposite of the Trinity, just the opposite of the belief that there's only one God. When you look up the Greek word, one spirit, in Ephesians 4:4, the Greek word for spirit comes from the Strong's exhaustive Greek concordance, its word 4151, and it translates God, divine spirit. So there is one spirit. There is one God, divine spirit. When you look up the word for Lord, there is one Lord. The Greek word for Lord is number 2962 in Strong's. And this word translates God, supreme in authority. So there's one Lord, or one Lord God, supreme in authority. When you look up the word God, there's one God and Father in Ephesians 4:6. The Greek word for God used here is number 2316 in Strong, and it translates God, supreme divinity. So there's one God and Father, supreme divinity. So if we put all of these Greek word meanings together, then let's reread this text in Ephesians 4, 4-6. There is one body and one God, divine spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord God, supreme in authority, one faith, one baptism, one God, supreme divinity and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So then how many gods does the Bible teach there are in Ephesians 4, 4-6? Is it just one God as Trinity teaches? The answer is no. Is it only two gods, as some believe? The answer is, again, no. The Bible teaches that there's three different gods. God the Father, who's supreme in divinity. God, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who's supreme in authority. And God, the divine Holy Spirit. So Paul uses three different words for God in Ephesians 4, 4-6, which shows that each of these gods are different and not the same. So then what about other Bible texts which state that there's only one God, the Father? This is absolutely true. There is only one God who is the Father. But instead of going to the extreme and twisting these verses to teach that the Father is the only God in the entire universe, we need to understand and accept all that the Bible teaches regarding this subject of divinity. We can't pick and choose, and we also can't ignore scriptures that say that Christ is also God. Not God the Father, but his Son. So there is indeed only one God whose name is the Father. And there is indeed only one God whose name is Jesus Christ, who was Michael before he was born in humanity. And there is indeed only one God whose name is the Holy Spirit. So instead of ignoring the scriptures which declare that there are three different gods in heaven, we need to understand that each of these gods have their own name. They have their own person, their own personality, and they have their own particular work to do in our being saved. That's why Christ declared this command to each and every one of his followers. It's found in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So if there was really only one God, whose power alone was sufficient to keep all baptized followers safe from the devil's control, if there was indeed only one God whose power allowed individuals to make it to heaven, then why does Jesus himself state that his followers needed to be baptized in the name of three different individuals? It's because the divine powers of all three gods in unity, being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are necessary to combat all aspects of sin in the life and enable them to safely make it to heaven and gain everlasting life. All three gods are necessary for our salvation. And if there was just one, then we're lost. The Spirit of Prophecy tells us in Manuscript Releases, Volume 7, page 267. This is Sermons and Talks, page 367 to 368. You are baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You are raised up out of the water to live henceforth in newness of life, to live a new life. You are born unto God, and you stand under the sanction and the power of the three holiest beings in heaven who are able to keep you from falling. The three holiest beings in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is a being, according to the Spirit of Prophecy, and the Spirit of Prophecy does not lie. So this means that if you are only baptized in the name of just one of these three gods, then you would lack the divine power and authority of the other two in your life. Remember, you're to be baptized in all three. So all three then have permission to work in your life for salvation. If you're baptized in just one, then the other two do not have your permission. So I hope you can see more clearly the reason why Jesus commanded all his followers to be baptized in the names of all three, and also why there is more than just one God in the Godhead. Comment room, because Jesus is also our everlasting Father, according to Isaiah 9:6. Yeah, Jesus is not the Father, but he is a everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's just like a son that's born to a father can grow up and have children of his own, and thus the son also becomes a father, not the father, not his father, right? But a father. So the God of Israel was Jesus. He chose them and separated them out of Egypt. He carried them through the wilderness. He protected them as a father through all the wilderness wanderings, established them in the land of Canaan, the paradise, right? So Jesus manifested his fatherly care over his children, Israel. But Jesus was not the father. So he became a father himself. Yeah, that's true. Adam was the son of the Creator, which was Jesus. But God the Father, through Christ, brought about creation. So you have the Father involved in the creation of humanity, even though it was Christ who actually created Adam. So you see that unity of all three, not just one. Any questions or thoughts or comments on this particular subject, dear ones? Please go right ahead. So Ephesians 4:4-6, the Greek words reveal three gods, not just one. Any other questions or comments on other subjects, dear ones? Please feel free. Well, the last question that I have here comes from, it says, I do not understand how you can go against the Holy Spirit. So how can you go against the Holy Spirit? And the scriptures reveal to us that the work of the Spirit is to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's John 16:8. So the Holy Spirit reproves us of sin, shows us the way to righteousness and the judgment that we're going to be facing in the future. And so when we're about to sin or when we've already sinned, the Spirit pricks our consciences or our hearts that we need to avoid sinning, or we need to repent from breaking God's law. So then if the Spirit is pricking our hearts to avoid doing something or to repent for having done something, and we then resist this pricking, then we would be going against the Holy Spirit trying to prevent us from sinning or to get us to repent from that sin. So this means we'd be fighting against the Spirit reproving us of sin, showing us the way to righteousness, and that we have a judgment. So then if we persistently continue to resist the Holy Spirit's pricking of our hearts, if we consistently and persistently fight against the Spirit's effort to correct our life so that we can live righteously, then eventually the Spirit will stop convicting us of our wrong actions. We have grieved him away. And if we don't get him back, then we're going to be lost. So the work of the Spirit is to reprove us for doing wrong, to convict us so that we don't do wrong, showing us the way to live without sin righteously, and getting us to be earnest about this work, because the judgment is facing us. So we don't want to go against or fight against the pricking of the Spirit. We want to work in harmony with Him so that we might get our lives cleaned up through the righteousness and atoning blood of Christ, and thus be prepared for the judgment. So that is the last question that I have to bring forward here. Are there any questions that have not been asked yet, or any follow-up questions that came to mind on any topics that we have discussed so far, or perhaps have not yet discussed? The floor is open, dear ones.
Elder Rob, going back to one of the questions you were addressing about open sins, and what was one of the things that I think you had mentioned was doing things on the Sabbath day? Was, I think you alluded to that. I think I may have missed it. Doing things that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath day.
Yeah, I specifically mentioned if you have a business. Okay, so a business is something that the public.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, so that would be an open sin because your business deals with the public. So if your business is open on the Sabbath, that's an open sin that others can see. Now, if you balance your book in your home on the Sabbath, that's doing business on the Sabbath, but it's not out in the public, right? Yeah, or if you cut your grass on the Sabbath, and of course your neighbors, they can see that. So that's something done openly. The problem happens is when something is done privately to another individual, and a recording of that event is then broadcast over the internet. So they take a private matter and they make it public. Okay? So it's not a public sin because it wasn't committed in public. It's a private sin that has been made public. That's when you have a lot of individuals looking at that private sin as being a public sin, an open sin. But it's not an open sin. It's a private sin that's been publicized, that's been forced out into the open. So the public sin, or the private sin, is to be dealt with privately between the individual and the other individual. But since it's been publicized, it's not the fault of the person that committed the private sin. It's the fault of the person who was sinned against making it public. So the one who was sinned against has now sinned against the private individual by making that private matter public. And that's where a lot of people do not understand. They think that anything that they see on the internet is now a public issue that's to be dealt with publicly. But that's not true in that case. When a private sin is made public, it's still a private sin. The individual who committed that sin deals with it in private. The individual that shared the private sin out in the public now has to publicly apologize to the individual and to everyone else that has seen the publicized issue. And a lot of people look at it in the reverse. They look at it as the individual that publicized it is needing to be apologized in public by the individual who sinned against them in private. But that's not according to the biblical standard. So anything that deals with the public can become a public and open sin issue. And so then private sins are different than public or open sins. You remember the true event that I revealed, last year, I guess it was, where a pastor became aware of a lady in the community that was freezing because she didn't have money to pay for heat in her house. All she had was a wood stove, but she had no wood to burn. And so the pastor, in learning upon this, determined that he would get up earlier on the Sabbath before he had to be to church, that he would take some of his own wood that he had in store, load it into the back of his pickup truck, drive the pickup truck over to the lady's house, unload the wood, start a fire for her, get everything going nice and warm, and then he would come back home, change his clothes, and go to church. Well, some individuals that were Sabbath keepers, church members, saw him loading wood into the back of his pickup truck on the Sabbath. And other individuals saw that he went to this lady's house, unloaded the wood, built her a fire, went back home, changed, and came to church, right? So before the pastor got to church, the word spread throughout the church that the pastor had broken the Sabbath by selling wood to this lady, loading it into his truck on the Sabbath, unloading the wood on the Sabbath, starting a fire, and et cetera, right? So when the pastor got to church, he discerned this kind of rumbling going on, and the spirit just wasn't right, right? And it was all because of what individuals saw. They quickly judged him of doing something he was not guilty of, and then determined that they would tell others what the pastor was guilty of because it was open sin. It was done out in the open. Well, they had completely misunderstood the issue, misjudged the pastor, and had spread it throughout the church. So the pastor recognized that there was a problem. He talked to one or two individuals who explained what they had heard others say about the pastor, and he determined then to set everybody straight before he got into his sermon. And so he relayed the situation, why he did it, what was the purpose for it, and that there was no business transaction whatsoever. How could he wait until after church was over, after the Sabbath ended, to go and help this lady prevent from freezing, you know? So it's well to do good on the Sabbath. You don't have to wait for the Sabbath to end in order to do good to someone. I mean, we're obviously talking about a non-business proposal here in doing good. So the pastor did what he could do to alleviate the suffering of that woman. And after church, you know, he could do a lot more. He could actually buy her a cord of wood. But he did what he could. And you can imagine how guilty and ashamed individuals in his church were who had jumped the gun and falsely believed him to be in sin when in actuality he was not. Any other thoughts or comments? By the way, that wasn't me that that did that. But I can see that it was well within biblical guidelines to help that lady prevent from being cold. I mean, you can imagine her getting too cold, catching a cold from that, getting pneumonia from that, and dying. And all because the pastor didn't do what he could have done in due time. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Yeah, that's right. Comment says, assuming is never good. If you do assume, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy says to assume on the positive side, not the negative side. So you assume that everything is fine. There's a very good reason why, you know, it's not the worst possible reason, because we don't want our assumption to become evil surmising. Evil surmising is where you guess about why someone did something and you put an evil twist to it. Well, they did this because they hate me. They did this because they don't like me. That's putting an evil twist to it. That's evil surmising. We want to surmise, or we want to assume on the best. They did this because they don't have anything against me, right? There's a very good reason why. It was nothing personal. We're to assume on the positive, if we assume at all, and not on the negative. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? Any other issues that you'd like to bring forward, dear ones, please feel free.
I was thinking from before in the young adult study about, like, we're not to complain about when things kind of, like, beset us. And I was thinking about it from a parent point of view, right? Because before, the mom was the homemaker. And that was solely like her 24-hour job, 9 to 5, I would say, right? But now in days like this, you have moms that some of them are single moms, or some of them solely 95% of the responsibility leave with them, even though they are a two household family. They still work a 9 to 5, and then they have the home to continue to keep or to make. And sometimes in trying to delegate some of the things for the children to do, and it's not being done in a timely manner, how do you avoid not complaining? Because it's like you set the expectations, right? You expect for everybody to help out in a way that no one is overburdened, even though the mom is carrying almost 95% of the burden. How, and I'm speaking first about myself, because it's heavy sometimes when you're constantly having to pick up the toys after the kids, when you just picked it up, when you finished working, and then you had to make dinner and get them prepared for bed and put them down to get up a certain time. How do one, in a situation as such, not complain?
Yeah, I can empathize and sympathize with that. First of all, the greatest missionaries are mothers. That's not saying a father is not also a missionary, but it's the mothers that are most often spending the most time with the children. So they are a greater missionary than the father. Second of all, there is a difference between complaining versus pointing out facts. You mentioned about picking up toys, okay? So you gave a responsibility to the child that got the toy out to put the toy back. and they didn't put it back. Okay? So in telling them, you didn't put the toy back like I asked you to. So now you need to do it now, and I'll figure out what punishment is going to be given you for not doing it sooner. Okay? That's not complaining about them not putting the toy back. That's stating a fact that they didn't do it. Now you can turn that fact into a complaint. Why did God give me such a child that doesn't obey me? All right, that's complaining. But stating the fact that they didn't put the toy back is not complaining. So there's a difference there. So maybe that will help. So stating a fact is not complaining. It's stating a fact. It's truth, right? Complaining is you go further and now you're dealing not with facts so much, but dealing with frustration. Can't you follow a very simple command? Is your mind incapable of remembering and doing? You know, that is complaining and also bordering on belittling the child. So we don't want to, you know, we don't want to go into that area. We want to stay with facts. And the punishment for not putting away a toy when they should have versus a punishment for lying to you, the punishment shouldn't be the same because they're different from each other. A child can become so absorbed in their play or in their study or in their home, you know, the homework that it just skips their mind about the toy. So it wasn't something intentionally done. It was something that was overlooked. That's different compared to a child that sees their toy there and says, eh, and then they go and do something else, right? They knowingly left it there instead of being caught up in situations. And you're really not going to know that unless you see it. Or unless you explore into that, you know, honey, could you please tell me why you left your toy there when I specifically told you to put it away when you were done playing with it? And that way you're involving the child in recognizing the situation and then examining themselves why they didn't, right? So you're giving the child the opportunity to reason from cause to effect, to give an answer if they have one, and then you can tailor whatever punishment is to be meted out in a just manner. So your anger is not part of the issue now because you're investigating. And when your child sees that you're taking the time to investigate instead of just jumping to the conclusion they did it on purpose, the child's going to see you as someone they can trust instead of fear. And it takes an awful lot of patience and an awful lot of control to keep emotions down, especially when you have so many things to do and it seems to be all at once. And that's where Christ invites you to come to him at any time for the grace and the strength to be able to wisely and in Christ likeness handle situations like that. And he's also there to hear our repentance if we haven't controlled ourselves. So what a savior we have.
Thank you, Elder Rob. That helps a lot to understand. Like, it's a fine line because you want to do what is right, but when you hear something like that, a term that you said today is examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, and you always want to do that, right? And kind of say, Mike, is that what I'm doing? Is it, you know, how can I be better at this thing? So it just lingered in my brain a bit and wondered, like, because, you know, it happens. It is a reality. And not just for me, but for many. But I think I understand at what point now it becomes from stating a fact to becoming a complaint. So just to be mindful of that also is also important.
Yeah, and we'll be holding you up and other mothers out there up in our prayers, because at times it can be overwhelming, the amount of responsibility that you have and the amount of demands being placed upon you. It can get to the point that it's, how am I going to be able to do it? And that's when you need to flee to Christ. But please know that your brothers and sisters are keeping you in prayer, and God is right there to help. You just need to ask him. One other point is, if you find yourself having trouble controlling emotions, like you're getting upset, do not punish your child when you're upset. Tell them that, you know, you're going to have to be punished, but we'll talk about that later. Give yourself time to calm down, to pray more, and don't mete out the punishment when you're upset, because more likely than not, you're going to go overboard in the punishment, and it's not going to be a just punishment. It's going to be unjust. It doesn't fit the crime, if you will. It doesn't fit the infraction. It's extreme compared to the infraction, and that was because of anger. Yeah, punish or correct. Yeah, punishment can be a form of correction. But it should be like the last resort, when we're talking about punishment, like corporal punishment, right? You can have other forms of correction that don't deal with physical pain to the child. It deals more with seeking to curb the wrong activity so that it doesn't happen again. And some children are more capable of reasoning than others. So if you're able to talk to the child and get them to understand what they did was wrong, and then they completely repent of it because they see it was wrong, well, they don't need to be punished. They've already recognized what they did was wrong, and they've repented of it. So, you know, they don't need to have other types of punishment meted out to them if they recognize they did wrong and freely repent of it. I mean, that's the whole goal anyway. So, but we are keeping you and other mothers in our prayers. And children as well. So.
And some fathers as well who play the roles of mothers.
Yes. Keeping families in our prayers. There you go. But especially mothers. They have a very vitally important work to do in raising their children, since they spend the most time with them. Fathers also have a vitally important job, but a lot of time they're away from the house and the mother is there with the kids. And so mothers have a greater opportunity, a more sacred opportunity to train their kids in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. Any final questions that you'd like to bring forth at this time, dear ones, please feel free. Well, again, if any questions come to you as you're pondering on this later this afternoon or perhaps tomorrow or next week or next month, or it comes to you in your studies and you just can't find the answer, please write it down. And the next time we have question and answer time, please share it because your questions are important. And we want to be able to address them and find an answer in God's word, inspired word, to know. So praise God for this open, free fellowship to be able to deal with questions, find the answers, and to be able to grow in knowledge of God's word and have the grace from Christ to follow the truth. Our closing song is Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, O Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power of power. Surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me.
Amen. Not what I want done, but what God wants done in my life. Have thine own way. Well, please join with me for closing prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for the freedom to follow you according to our conscience, our convictions. Thank you also for sending thy Spirit, and thank you, Spirit, for convicting us and converting us on the truth of the Word of God. Please continue to work upon us. Continue to reveal to us what sins we still have registered against our names in our record books, that we might investigate into these, acknowledge these, confess and forsake these, pleading for Christ to wash us, to cleanse us, and forgive us with his precious blood, merits, and righteousness. And thank you, Savior, for writing pardon against these sins in our record books so that when our judgment comes up and our books are investigated into, there will be no sins unconfessed and unforgiven found. And we can be with you forevermore. And what a joy that will be. We thank you, Father, that you are in control of all things. We thank you, dear Savior, for being the judge of all things. And we don't have to worry about what people on this earth may judge us being guilty of, because we have nothing to prove to them. You are our judge. And you never judge unrighteously. Your judgment is just. So help us to focus on you instead of on what others may think of us here or say about us here. You're the one that's worthy. And help us to give you more praise, more glory, more honor by allowing you to live your life in us. We thank you, dear Godhead, for making our salvation possible. Forgive us for when we fought against you. Forgive us if we're still fighting against you. And help us to humbly submit from a loving heart to your will in our lives being done. Your will is the best. Our will is not. So thy will be done. And thank you for the grace to accept and to comply with your will. Please be with us until we meet again. And thank you for the grace, the strength, the divine protective power in working in our lives a transformation from death to life. Thank you for thy love. And we love you too. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Dear ones, may we continue to allow the Lord to have his own way in our lives. It's a process, dear ones. But with God, all things are possible. So have a wonderful remaining Sabbath, a very blessed new week, and looking forward to being with you once again soon. Until we meet again, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.